Our text today is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Christ's letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, you have promised in your word that your word will not return to you void. It will not return to you empty, but it will do what it sets out to do. And I pray, Lord, as in the words of Jesus in John 17, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so now as we turn this time in our service to your word, I pray that you will use your word through your Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls, our minds, our spirits, and change us into who you want us to be, even if it's just a little bit. And I pray, Lord, I plead that what I have to say this morning will be true, it will be helpful, and it will be glorifying to you. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have covered four of the seven letters to the churches so far. We're just over halfway through. Today we start the fifth letter. I think we finished the fifth letter also. And I thought this would be a good time for a brief review. And an answer to the question, why are we even studying these seven letters? Why are we doing this? Is it because they're interesting? They are. Is it because they're challenging? They are certainly that. When I thought about preaching through or teaching through these seven letters, I was just kind of overwhelmed. And fortunately, we're only doing one at a time. And God has given me the grace to understand, I think, what he's saying here and hopefully be able to communicate it to you. Is it because they are part of Scripture? Yeah. Now we're getting a lot closer to the reason why we are doing this. Well, there's this too. There were specific issues, sins, problems, false teaching, error in five of these churches. But those issues are universal and can be found in any church, anywhere in the world, at any time. It could happen to any church. There are valuable and life-preserving lessons in these letters. What is a church being rebuked for? Are we doing or are we prone to doing those same things? What is the church being commended for? Because some of them were. Are we doing those things? Are we seeking out those things to do them and to please God, to please Jesus Christ, to be commended by him? There is encouragement in these seven letters to conquer. He says that in each one of these. To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, which means to persevere, to endure, and that is a primary message of the book of Revelation. And something, by way of further review, I think this is important. This came up in the small group questions and discussions this past Wednesday. What is repentance? What is repentance? We talk about it a lot. It was in our church covenant that we read just a little bit ago. What does it mean to repent? Five of the seven churches are called to repent. So what is it? What is it not? Regretting. This is a a thing that we came up with in a small group a few weeks, well, a couple months ago maybe, something like that. Regretting is not repenting. If you regret doing, having done something, that doesn't mean that you've repented. That just means simply that you regret it. Remorse by itself is not repenting. Repenting does involve sorrow and regret and remorse, deep conviction of wrong. But it doesn't stop there. There is confession of wrong, perhaps to another person, but especially to God, confessing that you have done wrong and you admit it. There is a change of mind and purpose. And now we're getting to the core of what repentance is, and this is what the word pictures, if you will. It's a turning away from sin, whatever that sin is that you are dealing with, that is in your life, and maybe multiples. It's a turning away from that and turning to or back to God. It's a change. It's turning away from that, turning to God. It's a new or renewed commitment to follow after Him and live rightly. Not simply regret, not simply remorse. It's a change of course. You are walking this wrong path. Now, walk this right path. It's a life change. There's a sentence from our church covenant that reflects a life of repentance, which, and we read this just a little bit ago, and here it is. We will seek to live carefully in the world with God's help, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in which we once lived. I'm embellishing now. I'm adding some words to this. Denying those things where we were and remembering that as we have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him through faith, so there is now on us a special obligation to lead a new and holy life. That's a picture of repentance. A question came up in, I think it was our small group on Wednesday. Can a whole church be called to repent? Can a whole church repent? Should a whole church be called to repent? And I would think the answer is yes. And how does that tie into our church covenant? The church in Ephesus, I think we showed, it just says that. The church in Ephesus, in Pergamum, in Sardis, and in Laodicea, and we haven't got to that one yet. I would also argue, possibly in Thyatira, where we were last week, they were all told by Jesus to repent as a church, church-wide repentance. Membership in a local church, and more than that, covenanting together as a local church is preventative medicine to hopefully not have to repent as an entire church at some point in the future. A physical body, your physical body, the carbon-based life form that God gave you to put your soul and spirit in, we'll get to that in Hebrews, your physical body needs sleep, exercise, nutritious food, and plenty of water. We talked about that a little bit ago. To function as designed by God. It just does. I'm not here to tell you about how to take care of your physical body, but those things are true. Reading our church covenant together out loud each month before we have communion, the Lord's Supper, like we just did, is a critical reminder of how we have agreed and committed to helping each other in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. It's like taking a multivitamin for the spiritual body that is a local church, that is our local church. And you take that multivitamin so that you won't have to, hopefully, Lord willing, repent as a church somewhere down the road in the future. Okay, enough review. I just wanted to get us kind of back on track, some saying. When I was working on this passage this week, when I was reading through it, and I read through it a number of times, and I'm thinking, wow, these are getting more challenging as we go. a number of questions came on mind, and I want to share some of those with you, because maybe if you've read this week, or when I just read it a little bit ago, maybe some of these questions came to your mind as well. What or who are the seven spirits of God? And we're going to deal with these questions, Lord willing, in the message. What or who are the seven spirits of God? What does Jesus mean that the church in Sardis is dead? What kind of dead are we talking about? That's an important question. What remains and is about to die? And how do they strengthen that, whatever it is? What is lacking in their works so that their works are not complete? What did they receive and hear in the past? And then how do they keep it? What is it that they need to repent of? What does Jesus mean that he will come like a thief? What does Jesus mean that he will come against them when he comes like a thief? A few people in Sardis have not soiled their garments. What does that mean? Is it a clue as to what the rest of the church has done and needs to repent of? And finally, what is the book of life? How does a person's name get written in the book of life? Perhaps really importantly, can someone's name be erased, be blotted out of the book of life? That's a very frightening thought. So we'll come to those questions throughout the rest of our time here. Let's talk about the city of Sardis. Sardis. The city of Sardis was located about 50 miles to the east of Smyrna, about as far as Rapid City is from here in Spearfish. And it had a long and at times troubled history. Once upon a time, I'm not telling you a story, but once upon a time, in the 6th century BC, Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. A large part of that city was built on cliffs. Kind of like the Anasazi dweller, cliff dwellers down in the southwest U.S. A large part of the city was built on cliffs that the citizens thought were unclimbable and thus unconquerable. We're safe up here. However, twice in its history, the city was conquered by a person, or in one case, or a small group of persons in the other case, climbing those unclimbable cliffs and secretly opening the city gates to allow the besieging army to enter and claim victory over the city. Kind of like a thief, coming like a thief. The first time it was Cyrus II, king of Persia in 547 BC. That's the same Cyrus that we read about in the book of 2 Chronicles, in Ezra, in Isaiah, and Daniel. The second time it was, let's see if I say this right, Ed, Antiochus. How do you say it? Antiochus? We'll go with that. Antiochus III, king of the Seleucid Empire in 214 BC. He's the father of whatever his name is, Antiochus IV, who desecrated the Jerusalem temple in 168 BC, which Ed brought up a number of times in Daniel, was it, when he was teaching through Daniel in Sunday school? So there's a lot of connections here. There's some pretty famous people. And they went for Sardis. They went after Sardis, the unconquerable, unclimbable city, and they conquered it. The city was also destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. About the time Jesus was a teenager, actually. It's kind of interesting to think of it that way. But it was rebuilt with the help of the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who gave them the equivalent of about, in our day and age, $1 million as a gift, like to put things back together. And he also gave them a tax exemption for 5 years. No taxes for 5 years. Which just goes to show that Tiberius, the emperor, was part Democrat and part Republican. Before those things even existed. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus identifies himself. He says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write these words, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Well, he addresses this to the angel, We've talked about this before. There are three possibilities for what the angel is that Christ addresses in each of these seven letters. It's either the bishop or the pastor or the senior pastor of each church, the perhaps the primary leader of that church, or it's an actual real live angel that's been assigned to that church by God to protect it, I would presume, from satanic attack. Or the third option, I personally think this is probably the most, this makes the most sense, not discounting the other two completely, but it's a way of personifying the prevailing spirit of the church. How the church thinks, how they believe, or what they believe, how they act, what they feel. In a modern language, we might say it's the culture of the church. So he's addressing these letters to the church, not just to one individual. These are letters to all of the individuals, all of the people, the entire church put together, everybody in the church who make up the church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he identifies himself, again, like he's done in some of the other letters, in every other letter, with two aspects of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And it is this: him who has the seven spirits of God, and him who has the seven stars. First of all, the seven spirits of God. And you can go back to chapter 1 and listen to that one if you want to, but I think commentators make a good case for this, that that is talking about the Holy Spirit. Because look back at chapter 1, verse 4, it says, grace, I should have wrote this down. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Grace comes from God. The seven spirits of God is a way of describing the Holy Spirit himself. And that ties back into Isaiah. Anyway, I'm not going to go back over that. But him who has the seven spirits of God, him who has the Holy Spirit, and him who has the seven stars. In chapter 1, verse 16, he said, the vision looks like this: in his right hand he held seven stars. He says later that those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Leader of the church, an actual angel, or the prevailing spirit of the church, whatever it is, Jesus holds those stars in his hand. He is sovereign over them. They're dependent on him. In other words, he is someone that we need to listen to, that the church in Sardis needs to listen to, and we need to listen to as well. Well, how does he evaluate the church in Sardis? Here's what he says. Continue on in verse 1. I know your works. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your works. He starts five of these seven letters in that way. Jesus knows our works. He knows our deeds. He knows our lives. He knows everything we do, think, say, feel, desire, how we act. What does he know about the Sardis church in particular? Well, they have a reputation. They have a reputation like any church. Our church has a reputation. I'm not sure what it is, but we have one. They have become known for something. In their case, for being alive. For being alive. Others, perhaps other churches, perhaps the other six churches of the seven, they think of Sardis and think, man, that church is, it's alive. It's kicking. They're doing something there. There's something happening there. Maybe even the surrounding pagan culture or society. They think this is a living church, an alive church. But Jesus knows the reality of the situation. And he says it. They are dead. They are dead. What does he mean by dead? Well, dead means, if you just take it at face value, it means not alive. It means not living. It has no life in it. It's like a rock. Some geologists might say, oh, but rocks have life in them. Well, I don't know. Verse 2 will tell us, we're not going there quite yet, but verse 2 will tell us more about what this deadness looks like. First, let's think more on the reputation of being alive. What does an alive but dead church look like? Seems to me this is an important question. Here are three possibilities. in what I think are ascending order of likelihood. So three possibilities. What I'm going to suggest can apply to a church in the first century, such as this church in Sardis, can apply to a church in the 21st century, like our church, or a church in any of the centuries in between. Okay? Option one. The alive but dead church has very few remaining members. Their numbers are dwindling. Their reputation, you could say, of being alive precedes them. It's kind of before. It's where they were, but it is not a true description of where they are now. That happens. That's happened here in this town. Churches have dwindled. We've seen it. I've seen it. Churches have dwindled to the point where there is just a few people left. There are just a few people left, and the church finally says, we just can't go on. And it's like Jesus takes their lampstand away. So that's one option. That's one possibility. Option two, I think we're getting closer now. The alive but dead church meets one day a week, typically on a Sunday, though we've learned in our family that there are Protestant churches that actually meet on Saturday. Needs one day a week, dependably, for an hour, more or less, sometimes more, sometimes less, which is kind of hard to imagine, but that can vary. The word church means gathering or assembly. That's what the word church means. It means people who come together. It's an assembly of people. So to be called a church, they still have to be meeting together. There's something happening there. But after they meet, they disperse back into the surrounding community or culture and effectively disappear. They're absorbed into the culture, looking no different than their pagan neighbors, friends, family members, co-workers, et cetera, et cetera. That's kind of scary to think about. Option three, the alive but dead church has lots of activity, but no spirit life. No life of the Spirit, no spiritual life. The Holy Spirit is not there. They have programs, perhaps, for every age, level, and interest. And maybe those are combined. You're a 20-something cowboy who listens to classical music, we've got a program for you. Programs for every age, every interest. They have committees. They have meetings. There is something going on every week, every day, perhaps, of every week. Probably not prayer meetings, but maybe they still are, but the prayer just isn't effective. Perhaps they have a building they can call their own, which could be a blessing and a curse. And it might even be a very nice, attractive building, but a church is not a building. A building is not a church. A building is simply where a church meets. Perhaps they do service projects. They are meeting all kinds of needs in the community, whatever those are. Whether people in the church or out of the church. They're a very active church. But there's no spirit life in that church. How does the church reach that point? How did the church in Sardis reach that point? At one point, certainly they were alive. To be called a church, what happened? Maybe we should ask, what did not happen? What did not happen? There is no indication in this letter to Sardis, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, that persecution, like we saw in Smyrna, or heresy, false teaching, like we saw in Pergamum and Thyatira, there's no indication that either of those were threatening this church, which leaves sin. There are three threats to a church. We talked about this before in this series. Persecution from the outside, satanic, which may be visible and will be visible through what people, unbelievers, are doing to a church to try to destroy it. Persecution, error, or false teaching, Pergamum, Thyatira, or sin. Persecution, error, or sin. I think as we get to this point in these seven letters, we are getting a lot closer to the condition or status or real life threat to churches in America. I think there's also a lack of prayer. It doesn't say that, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moves in and through prayer and the Word. It doesn't work in either of them independently of the other. We learned that in John. I think we learned that in Ephesians, and I think we're seeing that here now. One commentator said this: a vibrant spiritual life is not autonomous. A vibrant, meaning lively, happening, growing spiritual life is not autonomous. At first I thought, doesn't he mean automatic? But no, it's not autonomous. It doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen on your own. It doesn't happen by your own power, by your own energy, by your own will or motive or anything. It only happens with and because the Holy Spirit. It is completely dependent on the Holy Spirit. Spiritual life is. And I thought, like I said a minute ago, didn't he mean automatic? He didn't, but that is also the case. It is not automatic. A vibrant spiritual life doesn't automatically happen because you once upon a time believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nor is it to be assumed. Let's look at Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. I want you to turn there so you can see this with your own eyes, and I'll just hear it from my mouth. Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. Jesus has just delivered the parable of what's called the sower, or I think more accurately, the soils, to a great crowd, and later his disciples say, hey, can you explain that to us? So he does. So let's start reading in verse 11. Jesus says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. In other words, the gospel. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Okay, let's stop there. Does that sound like the church in Sardis? I don't think so. Church in Sardis actually took root. It was growing at some point, some time. Verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Does that sound like the church in Sardis? No. Testing or persecution doesn't seem to be happening in the city of Sardis. Verse 14, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Does that sound like the church in Sardis? I think it does. And there's one more option, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The church in Sardis was not bearing fruit. They were not holding the word fast in an honest and good heart. They had been, I think, choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit was not maturing. So that's the problem. What's the solution? What's the remedy? Verse 2, back in Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 2. Wake up, Jesus says. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. There's a scene, a couple scenes, in that most famous and classic of all movies that preachers quote more than any other, and that's The Prince's Bride. Wesley, also known as the Dread Pirate Roberts at that point. He's assumed that mantle, has been captured, actually kind of surrendered himself, and he was taken to the Pit of Despair, where he was connected to this torture machine that sucked 50 years of life out of him, essentially leaving him dead. Inigo Montoya and Fezzik the Giant, Inigo is the Spaniard, Fezzik is the Giant, they take Wesley because they need his skills and his brains and all that he has to conquer the evil Prince Humperdinck. They take Wesley to Miracle Max. They need a miracle. But they say, sir, he's dead. And Miracle Max says this: there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And then Miracle Max mixes up his miracle recipe in the form of a pill, puts it in Wesley's mouth, and some short time later, he starts coming back to life because he was only mostly dead. We'll come back to that. Jesus has something else in mind for the church in Sardis than a miracle pill. Step one, wake up. Wake up. And this gives us a clue as to what Jesus means by, but you are dead, which he said in the previous verse. You are dead. Now he tells them to wake up. The word translated wake up is not simply wake up from sleep, like it's, well, whatever time you get up in the morning, your alarm is going off, well, it's time to get up. That word is used in Scripture to be watchful, to be in constant readiness, to be on the alert. Turn to me in Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. Mark 13. Jesus says this: but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Keep awake. That's not actually the same word there, but hang on. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper, now here it is, to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, same word. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. He's not just talking to disciples now, he's talking to every believer. Stay awake. Stay awake. It's whatever preacher wants to say sometimes in church. Stay awake. In Acts 20, verse 31, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He just told them that wolves will come in, and even from among their own selves, some of them will rise up to draw the disciples away from Jesus. He says, therefore, be alert. It's the same word. Wake up. Be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be sober-minded. In other words, keep your thinking clear. And here it is, be watchful, be alert, stay awake. And why, Peter says, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful, be alert, stay awake. The church in Sardis had not heeded these many warnings in Scripture. They were nodding off spiritually. They were drowsy. They were no longer alert. They were complacent. Oh, we're fine. Things are going well. Step one is to wake up, to be alert. Step two, strengthen what remains and is about to die. This gives us another clue then as to what Jesus means by, but you are dead, but you are dead. When he says that, when you are dead, he's using hyperbole, hyperbole. That means an exaggerated statement not meant to be taken literally, but it's used to make a point. They are mostly dead. But mostly dead is also slightly alive. Something, maybe just a little, remains and is still alive. Last night at dinner, or supper, depending on what you call that meal, we were discussing DNRs, do not resuscitate orders. And at what point, and we should probably put this in writing, and I'm not going to give you legal advice, but you should probably do this too. Put in writing, you know, if this happens to me, if I'm at this point, don't keep me going. Just let me die. It sounds kind of gruesome, but like Amy said, she doesn't want to be a vegetable for another 30 years. I mean, who would want that when you could be in heaven? Jesus was not going to allow a DNR order to be followed for the church in Sardis. He said, wake up that mostly dead body. No DNRs here. Resuscitate that thing. Well, how do we strengthen what remains? How do we do that? One verse that came to my mind is 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David and his band of warriors had just gone out and done some warrioring and conquered somebody, and they came back, and this other warrior tribe or group of warriors had come in and taken their wives and kids and all their belongings, and those guys were going to kill David. They said, let's stone him. This is all his fault. What does he do? 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, S-O-U-L, soul, each for his sons and daughters. It's interesting, not for their wives. What's going on there? I think it's implied. But here's the key thing. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Well, how did he do that? That's all it says. I think Psalm 86 comes out of that story, personally. How did he do it? By word and by prayer. By reminding himself of who God is and what God has promised, and by praying to God for help, that God would work and use his word and deliver on his promises through the power of his Holy Spirit. He was strengthened in the Lord his God. Acts 14, 21 through 23. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey, and it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, I'm trying to remember which one it is, I think it's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they're tracing, they're back tracing their steps, they're, whatever that phrase is, they're going back the way they had come. And here it is, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, how are they strengthening the souls of the disciples? By teaching them the word, by encouraging them to pray, by praying with them, giving them what they needed, what their souls needed to be strengthened. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And in Acts 15, verses 40 and 41, Paul and Barnabas had just had an argument about whether or not they should take Mark with them. Paul said no. Barnabas said yes. He's my cousin. So there's a little bit of family ties going on there. And it says this, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, doing what? Strengthening the churches, teaching them the word, leading them in prayer, feeding and strengthening their souls. So Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains. He goes on to say, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They had a reputation among people, among other churches. And like I mentioned, perhaps the other churches in these seven letters, in that general area, a reputation for being alive. But they were found wanting in the sight of God. God is the one whose estimation, whose judgment, whose evaluation of us is what matters. Yeah, in one sense, it matters what our reputation is among people, because we are those who are displaying Jesus Christ, hopefully, Lord willing, to the world. But there's another sense in which our reputation doesn't matter. Maybe you've heard the phrase, an audience of one. And that one is God. And he is the audience that we need to be living to please. Because of what Jesus has done in us, not to earn salvation by any means. So step two, strengthen what remains. Step three, remember then what you received and heard. Well, what is that? Well, it's almost certainly the gospel. And if I can expand on that, it's all the apostolic teaching, what we have now in the New Testament. You could call it the gospel unpacked. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again from the dead. Believe on him and you'll be saved. But it's so much more than that also. It's a life changed. It's spiritual life. And perhaps even more than the gospel, what they received or should have received, and I think they did receive, was the Holy Spirit. Remember what you received, the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, and perhaps this is why he identifies himself to them in this way. He has the Holy Spirit. They have or had the Holy Spirit. They certainly need the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. He had been there a couple months before, just very briefly. He left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then it says, there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, whose disciples were they? I think they were disciples of John the Baptist. They knew about Jesus, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. He goes on to pray for them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they are believers. They have the Spirit. In Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul is he's trying to get the people in Galatia to see and to believe and to understand that they don't need to do these other things added to the gospel. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the correct answer is by hearing with faith. But the point, the reason I bring that up is they received the Spirit. In the book of Acts, in all of the New Testament, what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? What makes a Christian a Christian? What makes you different from all your non-believing, non-Christian friends and families and coworkers and people in the community? It's the fact that you have the Holy Spirit living within you, changing you, transforming you, giving you spiritual life. But we need a little more than that, because Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. You already have the Spirit, but you need to be filled with the Spirit on a continual, regular basis. Step three is to remember what you received and what you heard. Step four, keep it. Keep it. Keep it means to obey it. Some translations actually say obey it. Keep it, obey it. Obey the gospel by believing it and bearing fruit in keeping with the gospel. In other words, change lives that demonstrate visibly faith in Jesus Christ and the transforming power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And step five is repent. And I talked about repentance in the intro. I'm not going to go back over here, but turn from your sin and turn back to God. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, keep it, and repent. And then he gives them a threat. I guess you could call this a promise of sorts. Verse 3, if you will not wake up, if you don't do this, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I mentioned this when I was talking about Sardis. The city of Sardis had been captured twice in its history when they did not suspect it, like a thief coming in. The same will happen to the church in Sardis if they do not heed Jesus' warning. When Jesus says he will come like a thief, what does he mean? Is he coming in to take what they have, to steal from them, to break the law, to be a burglar? Well, no. What it means is that if you're going to go rob somebody's house, you don't do it when they're there, unless you're really good. But you don't do it when they're there, when they're awake, when the lights are on, and there's activity in the house, and you're likely to be caught. You walk in the front door, you crawl through a window, and somebody sees you. Hey, what are you doing? No, a good thief is going to come when it's least expected. Least expected. Oh, we're good. And then he comes. And that's what he means when he will come like a thief. And he will come against them in judgment. Could be talking about the last day when he comes again, but I think he's talking about something else. And I think he means he will take away their lampstand. They will cease to be a church, at least a real church, a genuine church, a spirit-filled church, or a church that has any something of the spirit left in it. But all is not lost. Verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are worthy. There is a remnant there. They have a few names. The concept of a remnant is, you can see that throughout Scripture. There was a remnant in Old Testament Israel. There was a remnant before that, before Israel was even a thing. There's always been a fraction, a part, a portion, small, out of the general, or the whole population, whatever we're talking about, who still believe in God, who still follow God. For Elijah, we looked at Elijah last week and Jezebel. Elijah was in despair, and God came to him and said, hey, buddy, there are still 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. So get your chin up. Cheer up. Trust in me, God says. There is a remnant still in Sardis. There are a few names there in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. What does that mean? Jude 22 and 23. Just turn back a page, probably, from where you are in Revelation. I could say Jude chapter 1, but I'm not going to. So Jude verses 22 and 23. Jude is wrapping up his rather lengthy letter, and he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And now this third group. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Those in Sardis, there were some, there were few, there were this remnant in Sardis who had not soiled their garments. The others had. It's implied there. They had soiled their garments. And I think what he's talking about, and if we link it up with what he talks about in Jude, or what Jude talks about, it's sin. It's perhaps besetting sin, a sin that you can't shake, it seems like. Sin that characterizes their lives, unfortunately. Or along with that, conforming back to the world and its values and its ways. Because they don't have that purifying fire of persecution. They don't have the challenge, it seems, of heresy and error and false teaching coming in. Jezebel is not there, and Balaam and Balak and all those things. Things are just going kind of nice. Yeah. we're on cruise control. Well, cruise control for a church and even for a Christian tends to end in a crash landing. Conforming back to the world and its values. That is, I think, this soiling their garments is what the rest of the church, the mostly dead part, needs to repent of. Need to repent of this. There are some there who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. He's talking about the future. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about eternal life. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're not worthy on their own. They're worthy because of Christ and their union with him and what he did on their behalf, and they could not do. But because of that, they are considered worthy by God. Their lives, their works, their acts, how they walk, it demonstrates that they are worthy of eternal life, worthy of walking with Jesus in white. And then he gives a twofold promise to the one who conquers. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus. It's a challenging way to write that. The one who conquers will be clothed in this way, in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This verse is for their encouragement and it is for your encouragement. So hopefully be encouraged. White garments that he's talking about, they will be clothed in white garments. You will be clothed in white garments if you conquer, if you endure, persevere to the end. These white garments symbolize purity, righteousness. Let me say it another way. The absence of sin, evil, wickedness. In other words, heaven. Then he says a statement that, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The book of life, God's book. Some commentators think, oh, it's symbolic. God doesn't really have a book. I think that's ridiculous. I think he does. I think it is real. In Exodus 32, verse 32 and 33, well, we won't turn there right now, but you can jot it down, look at it later. Exodus 32, verse 32. Moses says, blot me out of your book. Not Israel. Take me. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel, it writes about the book, God's book. Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18, we read about God's book. In Philippians 4, 2 and 3, Paul writes this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, two women in the church there, to agree in the Lord. Stop fighting. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, here it is, whose names are in the book of life. Paul believed there was a book of life. I don't think it's just symbolic. Revelation 13, verse 8. There's something about the book of life that I think you need to see with your own eyes. Revelation 13, verse 8. When you're there, raise your hand. Okay, there's a couple of you. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. He's talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life. Of the Lamb who was slain. If your name is in the book of life, and I trust that it was there before the universe was formed. What does that tell you? Don't say, oh, it's because God looked down the quarter of time and he saw what we were going to do. No, it's because he owns salvation. He saves people. He pulls people. He ransoms people out of sin. And even in before the foundation of the world, he unites them with Christ in union with him and puts their names in a book, the book of life. See the same thing in 17, verse 8. In chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, 12 through 15, this is where the book is really critical, where it really matters. Revelation 20, starting in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small. In other words, it doesn't matter who you were. You're going to be standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have two sets of books. We have the books and the book. The book is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. In other words, everything you have done is being recorded in a book, or in a number of books, depending on how long you live, I guess, and what you do. And you're going to be held accountable by that. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And I'll add, according to what was written in those books. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is critical. If your name is there, it was written before the foundation of the world. That's important to know. But don't use that as your gospel presentation. Don't say, hey, is your name written in the book of life? No, people need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they do, it's because their name was written there. Now, another question. Can someone's name be blotted out, be erased from the book of life? Because he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I think just because he says that doesn't mean that that name can be erased from the book of life or that it will. But it's saying, I will never blot it. It's saying you are safe. You are sure. The one who conquers, your name will not be erased. And then he says it differently. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is a positive restatement of I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Some will be denied before God by Jesus. He told us that. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There are people who think, I believed. I'm a Christian. And yet they deny Jesus on earth. He will deny them before God the Father in heaven. And they will not enter into heaven. That's serious. That's weighty. That's heavy. In 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy for, and then he quotes this saying, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. He's going to say two positive things and two negative. If we endure, in other words, if we conquer, like Jesus says in these letters, we will also reign with him. In other words, reign like a king or a queen. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless to him, he remains faithful to himself, for he cannot deny himself. Does this apply to us or only to the church in Sardis? And for my answer, I just give you verse 6. He who has an ear, y'all have an ear? You have ears? Can you hear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, not just to Sardis, not just to the seven churches, to every church. A church can be convinced that it is alive and well. It can be convinced that it is alive and well. It can even have a reputation among others that it is alive and well, and yet be spiritually dead or mostly dead. How do we prevent this from happening? It seems to me that's an important question. Primarily this, the means of grace that God has provided, his word and his spirit and prayer. If you're focused on the word and you leave prayer out of the picture, the spirit's going to leave. You're not going to be filled with the spirit. If you're focused on prayer and you leave the word out of the picture, your prayer is going to get kind of weak and thin, like gruel. You need both. And the Spirit works through both together. Jesus' prescription for the church in Sardis is for any church. Wake up, stay alert, stay watchful. Strengthen what remains. Don't let your spiritual life atrophy from disuse. Remember what you received and heard, both the gospel, certainly, and I think also the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Keep it, obey it, what you received and heard, and repent if necessary. And repent if necessary. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I want to pray simply this, that you would, like Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Through your word, through our prayers, through your working, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Keep us alive and vibrant. If we're not there, let us know. Help us to see with your eyes, through the lens of Scripture, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to evaluate ourselves, our church, correctly, and to do what we need to do if we need to do it. And I pray this not only for our church, but for all the churches here in Spearfish, all the churches in this country and around the world, so that your gospel can go out, so the church can grow, that you will be glorified in all the nations, like we sang earlier. In Jesus' name, amen.